We're going to continue with this very complex issue today of clean and unclean, holy and common, kosher and non-kosher. And I want to begin by stating that I don't pretend to have all the truth on these matters. Entire denominations and Jewish sects have been built around them. So the beliefs vary widely. I'm telling you what I think is the case. We looked at Mark 7 last week, and I demonstrated that, as with all scripture, one must put every verse within its biblical context and its proper cultural context for the time it was written. To do otherwise is a complete waste of time and can create and perpetuate the most error-filled doctrines. The proper context for Mark 7 was not the eating of kosher food. It was all about ritual hand-washing that had been instituted by the Pharisees. This hand-washing had nothing to do with sanitation. It had to do with making the hands that would touch the kosher food ritually clean. Otherwise, the uncleanness of the hands, theoretically, would transfer to the food, and that would negate its status as clean. And by the way, the Torah and the law of Moses makes no such demand, has no such commandment. Now let's go to another place in the New Testament where it's often said that uncleanness, at least of food, is abolished. And that's Romans chapter 14. Turn to Romans chapter 14. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1418. 1418. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now, as for a person whose trust is weak, welcome him, but not to get into arguments over opinions. One person has the trust that will allow him to eat anything, while another whose trust is weak only eats vegetables. The one who eats anything must not look down on the one who abstains. The abstainer must not pass judgment on the one who eats anything, because God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? It is before his own master that he'll stand or fall, and the fact is that he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers some days more holy than others, while someone else regards them as all being alike. What's important is for each to be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day as special does so to honor the Lord. He who eats anything eats to honor the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord. Likewise, the abstainer abstains to honor the Lord, and he too gives thanks to God. For none of us lives only in relation to himself. None of us dies only in relation to himself. For if we live, we live in relation to the Lord. If we die, we die in relation to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Indeed, it is for this very reason that the Messiah died and came back to life, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For all of us will stand before God's judgment seat, since it is written in the Tanakh, "As I live, says Adonai, every knee will bend before me, and every tongue will publicly acknowledge God." So then, every one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on each other. Instead, make this one judgment: not to put a stumbling block or a snare in a brother's way. I know, that is, I have been persuaded by the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that nothing is unclean in itself, but if a person considers something unclean, then for him it's unclean. And if your brother is being upset by the food you eat, your life is no longer one of love. Do not, by your eating habits, destroy someone for whom the Messiah died. Do not let what you know to be good be spoken of as bad. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, shalom and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Anyone who serves the Messiah in this fashion both pleases God and wins the approval of other people. So then, let us pursue the things that make for shalom and mutual upbuilding. Don't tear down God's work for the sake of food. True enough, all things are clean, but it's wrong for anyone by his eating to cause someone to fall away. What is good is not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The belief you hold about such things keep between yourself and God. Happy the person who is free of self-condemnation when he approves of something. But the doubter comes under condemnation if he eats, because his action is not based on trust. And anything not based on trust is sin. Now this chapter, which is so typically Paul, seems to muddy the waters even further about kosher eating. But there's some information here that can help us. But first, let's get the context clear. This chapter is speaking to believers. In fact, it is speaking primarily to Gentile believers in Rome. Hence the name Romans. Gentile believers who live in a pagan culture, Gentile believers who know nothing about the Torah, especially they know nothing of Jewish purity laws that had been elaborated and expanded to the nth degree by sages and rabbis for centuries. Now, let me repeat that because it's so key. Just as the entire Old Testament and all but a small fraction of the New is speaking to Jews within a Jewish culture, there are a few places that speak to Gentiles within a Gentile culture. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, and Ephesians have sections devoted to Gentiles and use clumsy Gentile terminology. Remember, Paul was a Jew, and Romans 14 is one of those sections. This chapter opens by discussing two kinds of believers, both Gentile. Those with weak trust, those with strong trust. The idea is that weak believers are easily swayed. They're easily offended. They're unsure. They vacillate on matters. So they're easily swept up in doubt that what they believe is even true. More to the point, these weak believers are some Gentiles who have not sufficiently matured yet in their new faith, yet to let go of deeply embedded Roman cultural customs that include Roman holidays. There were dozens of Roman holidays because there were so many gods and goddesses. To let go of religious festivals to these gods and to the emperor, which was required, even so-called Sabbaths, which was a common name, that were invoked by the Roman government, people just couldn't bring themselves to do it. These Gentiles, who are identified as having strong trust, are those who have, despite the family and the social and the cultural pressures of Rome, given up most of the Roman cultural customs that offend the principles contained within the Holy Scripture, and in the midst of this Gentile world, they live in adopted Torah principles. Now, these so-called strong believers are confident in their faith. They know what they do and why they do it. And their understanding of others who practice their beliefs a little bit differently. And so, they can better resist people who might come along and question or criticize their religious practices. This was Paul's audience in the book of Romans. So he has to explain a lot of spiritual matters to a bunch of utterly ignorant Gentiles with pagan backgrounds. And he also has to speak to yet a minority part of his audience, consisting of tradition-based Jews diaspora Jews, who had long ago tossed aside most of the intended purpose and meaning of the Torah. Most of these Jews had long ago migrated to the Western Roman Empire, so they were thoroughly indoctrinated in Roman culture. Scholars call them Hellenized. Of course, each of these new believers brought a lot of their old false beliefs and traditions with them from whatever was their background, generally not even recognizing these deceptions for what they were because they were such an entrenched part of their lives. We should all understand that. We all have suffered through the same thing. So Paul explains that food should never be an excuse for disharmony among believers. All things should be done to honor the Lord. No one should be judgmental of a brother or a sister in Christ who eats differently than they do. What is most important is not to eat or to drink wine or to do something in a manner that will cause your weaker brother to stumble. Why? Because this is all about the kingdom of God, of which spiritual Israel is a part. And this new spiritual reality, while the clean and the unclean food still exist, for believers who make up true spiritual Israel, ritual takes on a whole new light. Then Paul says something in the midst of chapter 14 that I think brings us to the crux of the matter when it comes to the question of dietary laws. He says in the last half of verse 14, if a person considers something unclean, then for him it's unclean. And later in verse 22, the belief that you hold about such things, keep between yourself and God, but the doubter comes under condemnation if he eats because his action isn't based on trust. And whatever's not based on trust is sin. He points out that nothing is unclean of itself. Amen. That is, a hawk, a pig, for example, wasn't created physically unclean or somehow defective. It's not a matter of hygienic or nutritious versus unhealthy. It's a designation that Yehovah gave to certain things, and I'm not sure of all the reasons for his choices. But what I am certain of is that Yehovah did not create several species of inherently defective animals. And I'm also certain that this all has to do with teaching mankind about spiritual principles in ways that we can grasp. Now, while much of the church has decided that the statement, nothing is unclean of itself, means that the laws of kosher eating are gone, other elements of the church use it to say that homosexuality, bestiality, even adultery, the laws of those things no longer applies. They say that Paul's statement validates the concept of moral relativism, whereby, as it says a little later in Romans 14, what is important is for each to be convinced in his own mind. Now, some of you may scoff at this and say, how can segments of the church say that those two statements together establish moral relativism as a God-ordained principle? Well, that's what it says. If one declares that unclean has been completely done away with, then we can just run around deciding for ourselves what's clean and unclean. So why would you argue against the formerly unclean act of having sex with animals is now being perfectly fine in God's eyes? Or that since everything's been declared clean, then the unclean act of prostitution, well, that must be perfectly fine now. Look, I'm not giving you hypothetical situations. This has been happening for centuries within the church. Do you see where this erroneous sort of thinking can lead us? Folks, it just isn't possible to, on the one hand, have Christ declare during his Sermon on the Mount that not one iota of the Torah has been set aside, and that anyone who teaches such a thing shall be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, say, well, he's abolished the laws of clean and unclean. permitted and prohibited. And so everything that we want to do, we can do. We all inherently know that bestiality and prostitution have not been declared acceptable to God. We know that. So to remedy this conundrum, some pick and choose where unclean has been abolished, food being the favorite target, and at other times, unclean still exists. One reason Paul is so studied and often vilified is because it seems he'll contradict himself from one epistle to the next, or like here, even within the same verse. I think I have, thankfully, gained a little bit of insight into this misunderstanding that I'd like to share with you. Now, what Paul is getting at when he says that each has to make up his own mind about some things concerning ritual cleanness is this. I've stated on numerous occasions that sometimes we need to be a little bit more respectful and understanding of Jewish traditions because more often than not, they are simply an honest attempt to fill in some very substantial blanks left in the laws and regulations of the Torah. There's so many broad principles that are laid out in the Bible, but when it comes to the details of exactly how to institute them, we have precious little, if any, solid scriptural instruction. The Hebrews had been dealing with this issue for centuries, and the result was the voluminous Jewish tradition, some of which really went off the deep end. Yet there were hundreds of legitimate issues that had to be decided by somebody. And among the Jews, this was an already accomplished task. But among the Gentiles of Rome, these new believers, they were just now beginning to deal with these matters. And Paul was explaining that they were not obligated to always do things as the Jews had traditionally decided to do them. Therefore, as they stumbled across these many difficult issues, they were to use what they had learned to establish their own solutions. And that is exactly what has happened within the Gentile church. Each of the several thousand denominations has come up with their own solutions to fill in the blanks. And usually we sit around and snipe at one another because our solution is God-ordained, but yours isn't. Paul's telling these Gentile believers of Rome, don't do that to each other. Don't do that. There is no doubt that anyone who's been a Christian for more than a few weeks soon finds that the Holy Scriptures gives us principles and commands which oftentimes puts us in a bind. That is, we find ourselves in situations whereby we have a hard time knowing what to do to obey Yahweh. Because two or more godly principles that seem to apply to our situation kind of feel like they're at odds with each other. We obey one, we might be disobeying the other one. This situation of what to do when rules collide was an everyday matter among Jews in Jesus' day, and it remains so. The method used by rabbis to settle those issues involved a technique called in Hebrew, kal vomer. Kal vomer. It literally means light and heavy. And the idea was that when it was just not possible to follow all the Torah rules that might apply to a certain situation because they conflicted, the solution was to decide which rule carried the most weight, light and heavy. In other words, just like in our Western legal system, whereby two or more laws might come into play in a given case, the judge's duty is to decide which of those laws is preeminent for the situation. That's the essence of kal vomer. Now let me give you a simplistic but very real life example of this. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom hid from the Nazis Jews that were destined to be arrested and exterminated. She was confronted on many occasions by local authorities, asking if she knew the whereabouts of such and such a Jewish person. And of course, her answer was always, no, she didn't know where they were, even though she may have been hiding them in her own home at that very moment. Now, the scriptures make it perfectly clear, do they not, that lying is sinful under any circumstance. There's no such thing as righteous lying. Should Corrie ten Boom have told the truth, even if it meant giving up those Jews to the Nazis and leaving it to God's providence to decide their fate? After all, in addition to lying, she was also violating the duly applied laws of the society in which she lived. And are we not told in the New Testament to submit to the authority of our human governments because the hand of God creates all governments? This is a bind. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that human life is precious to Yahweh, and that murder, unjustifiable killing, is a terrible sin, and that Jewish human life is in a certain sense even more important to Yahweh because they're his chosen people. They're the apple of his eye. And as we've learned from studying Torah, sins are indeed classified, and some are worse than others. And the rabbis realized that, and they reflected on that fact. Otherwise, there could be no reasonable way to resolve any matter whereby two or more commandments collided because there was no weight difference. There was no light and heavy. There was no better or worse. There was no more important, less important. Everything would be stalemated. Christians tend to deal with matters like this in a kind of haphazard fashion. We often make knee-jerk moral judgments that are usually based on our feelings at the time, and often whatever's currently in vogue within the church or that's politically correct. We really haven't developed a good way to take issues like this head on. Sometimes they're just avoided. And at other times, we find ourselves on the defensive. When non-Christians correctly say that such and such a biblical rule conflicts with another such and such biblical rule, but Hebrews didn't worry about that. They were well aware that people would have to make choices and judgments concerning, pardon me, God's laws and commandments. It was going to probably be an almost normal and daily matter. So here in my example of Corrie ten Boom, we have several biblical rules or principles colliding. Carl Vomer looks at this and says, while all the scriptural rules that apply are valid, they're all true, the one regarding the importance of innocent human life trumps the commandment not to lie, and therefore carries more weight than the commandment to submit to the demands of the human government you are under. Yet lying under any circumstance and defiance against your civil authorities remains an affront to God. Unfortunately, this is simply the human condition since the fall of mankind. Avoidance of sin is nearly impossible. And that's the reason that what Christ did for us is so important. Jesus invoked the Carl Vomer approach on several occasions that are recorded. One which most of us easily remembers occurs in the book of Luke, chapter 13, when Yeshua was told that he was breaking the law by healing a woman on the Sabbath. Remember that? Because healing was considered to be work. Here Yeshua explains, in typical Carl Vomer style, that while indeed the rule concerning working on the Sabbath and the rule concerning healing, they were both valid, the rule concerning healing trumped the rule of the Sabbath. And this lines up perfectly with Yeshua's explanation in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Now, did Jesus do away with the rules of Sabbath? Heavens no. In fact, he really didn't even argue as to whether healing qualified as being work. He didn't argue that point. He simply declared that in that situation, being merciful and healing that person was more important in God's eyes than breaking a Sabbath rule. The lesson here is that although the law, the Torah, still exists, the clean and unclean designations still exist, in certain situations, the need to put the rules about love and mercy and shalom above other rules can at times carry more weight. Love and mercy and shalom trump the laws of kashrut when, in certain situations, the two run headlong into each other. But let me be clear. It's not our typically human idea of love and mercy and shalom that's to be upheld. It's God's. Our sympathetic approach to people isn't relevant. Biblical love and mercy is not about being nice. It's not about enjoying warm, fuzzy emotions. It's not about pleasing that other person to make them happy. We have to understand what love and mercy and shalom is in God's eyes in order to even apply it. Even more, the fact that love, mercy, and shalom do in some instances trump the kosher eating rules and other rules about clean and unclean does not mean they do in every case, nor that dietary rules are now abolished. This is what allows Paul to say, if it's unclean for you, then it's unclean, and that the belief that you hold about such things keep between yourself and God. By the way, that doesn't mean to keep things secret. That's not what he's talking about. This is about a personal relationship with Jehovah by means of Christ. This is about your obedience to God and doing what he tells you to do or not to do versus some kind of groupthink or just doing something because everybody else does it. And I'm going to tell you quite honestly that if I had not personally experienced what it is that Paul is saying here, it would probably be even harder than it already is to communicate this. So as we develop a personal relationship with Yeshua, we're going to find our Lord telling us things to do or not to do. Yet nothing he tells us will ever be outside of the spiritual principles laid down in the Holy Scriptures. And if you think you're hearing that, you're wrong. And what he tells you will have everything to do with exactly where you are in your personal walk with him and what your purpose is in his kingdom. Now, here's the thing to keep in mind. None of what I'm discussing with you, the kosher eating laws, clean and unclean, has any bearing on your salvation. Christ and Christ alone saves. You and I do not ascend the ladder of holiness only to fall off when we commit a sin and then we go right back to the bottom. We got to climb our way back up to that holy status again. It just doesn't work that way. But I'm going to tell you something. In general, that is what happened to the Hebrews before Christ. What we see upon the advent of Yeshua is the completion of a great circle. The Torah as given to Moses in stone and all of its requirements and rules, commandments and rituals are physical representations of spiritual principles. Spiritual principles that have always existed in heaven. The spiritual principles of heaven were brought to mankind in the form of the written Torah. And over the centuries, those spiritual principles were played out and practiced, and they were taught to each following generation of Hebrews by means of the rules and the rituals laid down in the Torah. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial animals, the dietary laws, they all played roles in explaining and practicing holiness, which is the core spiritual principle for Israel. But as Jehovah foreknew was going to happen in time, man could not resist slowly forgetting the spiritual purpose of Torah and eventually turning his commands and his rituals into nothing but a series of robotic do's and don'ts that would eventually lead to harsh man-made doctrines. Taking the blessing of the Torah and turning it into a burden of doctrine. Torah always had to be based on trust and faith in Yehovah, or it was meaningless. Torah was always for an already redeemed people. Torah was not a means to redemption. God redeemed his people Israel from Egypt before he gave them his Torah, didn't he? Torah has no function for those who are not redeemed. That's why Torah is utterly worthless for the seeker, but it is critical for the redeemed. Jesus came onto the scene to not only restore the spiritual meaning of Torah, or as he put it, to fill it full with meaning, but to take it back to its heavenly eternal purpose. Paul therefore says that if you perform ritual and rule just because they're rituals and rules, then it's worthless for you. It means nothing to God. Add trust to Christ into the mix. Now you have meaning. Now, as regards clean and unclean, in my opinion, generally speaking, it is impossible for one who continues to trust in Yeshua to become unclean. And yet, we are cautioned over and over to stay apart from unclean things. Why must we stay away from unclean things if they present no danger to us? Because even though we don't lose our holiness, we can become relatively unusable due to our disobedience. If you're told to stay away, stay away. And while obedience brings blessing, disobedience curtails blessing for the believer. One well-known example in 1 Corinthians is our being told never to commit the unclean act of joining ourselves to a prostitute, an unclean person. Let's say that for exactly what it means. Don't have sex with a prostitute because it's incompatible with holiness. For a sanctified person to be physically joined in sexual intercourse with an unclean person. That's what it means. What we unite ourselves with identifies who we are. Since we're united with Christ, we're identified with Christ. Therefore, because of our holy status, we must never come into contact with the unclean. Yet, we'll not lose our holy status, nor will we become unclean if we do touch uncleanness. I'll say it again. We must never violate the divine pattern of holiness, whereby the holy are commanded to stay apart from uncleanness. Now, how can it be that there remains clean and unclean foods, the same one as always, and yet a believer doesn't contract uncleanness if he partakes in that unclean food? See, Christ's attribute of being living water is that powerful. It's almost as though the Lord knows we're about to indulge in something unclean, and purification for us is made the instant before our contact with an uncleanness would defile us. It's like we're purified the instant before the impurity occurs. It's somewhat like being made immune to a disease by a vaccination. It's not that that disease doesn't exist any longer. It's that you've been inoculated against it. That said, Paul says if something is unclean for you, then it's unclean. What does that mean? I believe it's telling us that in a mysterious way that's only possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as you and I draw closer to the Lord, He'll teach us more and more about what's unclean. But He'll do it when we can hear it. Those of us with children and grandchildren have learned that it's useless. It's even counterproductive to try and teach them something that they're not yet mature enough to hear and accept. And that determination is made on a child-by-child basis. No two grow and mature at exactly the same rate. I think it's similar when it comes to God identifying to each of us about uncleanness. Yet all these things that are identified in Leviticus as unclean are still unclean. It doesn't change that. It will never be different for us than what's unclean in the Holy Scriptures. So if you know in your spirit that the Lord has spoken to you and He's felt that you're at a point that you can now understand about this uncleanness for you, you're going to know it. It's unclean. Avoid it. He's told you because finally at this time in your life you can hear it. And in His perfect timing and judgment, you're now ready to understand and obey, just like a child maturing. And if you respond to His call, then you're trusting and obedient. But if you just do it because it's a rule, and you don't want to do it, you don't feel any kinship with it, what are you accomplishing? Has the Lord made the determination that you are finally mature enough and your mind is open enough to hear that biblically defined unclean food is unclean for you? If it is, then follow that based on trust. Don't worry about what your friends think. Don't use Leviticus as a cookbook. Don't worry about what other people think about you. In fact, you're not even obligated to divulge to anybody what God has shown you. And of critical importance, don't you judge others about eating kosher or not. As a person who eats kosher, I have nothing to brag about or to say to somebody who doesn't. And as a person who still sees no food as unclean, you have nothing to defend yourself about. But neither are you to criticize or scoff at others who eat kosher. Now, we could go on indefinitely with this discussion, but I think it's time to wrap it up and continue our study in Leviticus. Next up is Leviticus chapter 12. And this involves a different kind of uncleanness as regards menstruation and childbirth. And the next several chapters are going to deal with some additional aspects of clean and unclean. And as we've learned, clean and unclean are two terms that have great importance in explaining holiness and in demonstrating the entire God-ordained pattern of holiness. We have spent months in the first few chapters of Leviticus which discuss the various types of sacrifices, because each type addressed a different facet of sin and purity. From the fact that our very nature is infused with sin, to acts of disobedience against Yahweh as sin, to sins intended and unintended, to unjust dealing with our fellow man, which is also sin, and we've seen that sin is classified in a number of ways. Now, what I want for you to take from all this studying we're doing on ritual purity is that there are many facets to clean and unclean, pure and impure, and that in general, unclean and impure is not the same thing as sin. Yahweh spends so much time teaching this to us, it can't be that it doesn't matter. Now, among the many challenging aspects of what I've been teaching you is that the clean and unclean designations of things, whether the things be people, animals, food, or whatever, is not a result of some inherent, abnormal, physical, or biological feature. For example, pigs aren't unclean because they're defective or inherently wicked. Or that a lobster tail, another forbidden food, is bad for you, but a lamb chop's healthy. God didn't create anything abnormal. Nor did he, did some normal animal species somehow evolve into something abnormal after the fall of man. Rather, clean and unclean are designations that Yehovah assigned certain things for the ultimate purpose of teaching mankind some very important spiritual principles. It was a way of demonstrating that which is of the spirit world, therefore it's invisible to men, in a manner we can see, in a manner we can comprehend. I cannot possibly tell you what God's rationale was for choosing those specific animals and foods to be permitted and not permitted. The Bible makes no attempt to tell us. One question that I have answered for you is this. Are the designations of clean and unclean still in existence? Should they matter to us, or did Christ abolish them? My answer is most definitely, clean and unclean things still exist. I know some of you have a hard time with that. So we went carefully through Mark chapter 7, where Jesus supposedly did away with kosher eating, but that is not what was happening. It was all about Yeshua explaining that man-made traditions about ritual hand washing weren't valid. And I can assure you that this was Yeshua's purpose and intent, because we get exactly the same story in Matthew. The synoptic gospels are called synoptic because they tell essentially the same story, but from different viewpoints. The viewpoints of the specific authors. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the book of Matthew. Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Matthew 15 is synoptic with Mark 7. That is, it's the same story told by two different authors. Let's read from verses 1 through 20. Then some Pharisees and Torah teachers from Jerusalem came to Yeshua and asked him, "Why is it that your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't do ritual hand washing before they eat." And he answered, "Indeed, why do you break the commandment of God by your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'If anyone says to his father or mother, I have promised to give to God what I might have used to help you,' then he is rid of his duty to honor his father and mother. Thus, by your tradition, you make null and void the word of God, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is useless, because they teach man-made rules,' as if they were doctrines." And then he called out to the crowd, called the crowd to him, and he said, "Now listen and understand this. What makes a person unclean is not what goes into his mouth, rather it's what comes out of his mouth. That's what makes him unclean." And the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you just said?" And he replied, "Every plant that my Father in heaven has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Let them be. They are blind guides. When a blind man guides another blind man, both of them is going to fall into a pit." Kepha, Peter said to him, "Well, explain the parable to us." So he said, don't you understand any even now? Don't you see that anything that enters the mouth, that goes into the stomach and passes out into the latrine? But what comes out of your mouth is actually coming from your heart. That's what makes a person unclean. For out of the heart comes forth wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, and other kinds of sexual immorality, theft, lies, slander. These are what makes a person unclean. But eating without doing ritual hand washing does not make a person unclean. So here we get more specific about what Yeshua was addressing. The ambiguities in Mark 7 is cleared up. Jesus did not declare all foods clean here. Just as we discussed earlier, this entire story, all of it, was about what? Traditions of the elders. Man-made doctrines and rituals. This is what he was riling against. Yeshua wasn't abolishing a biblical commandment. If Jesus had indeed meant that all reference to unclean things was now gone, that uncleanness simply didn't even exist anymore, then we got a real problem with a whole number of New Testament scriptures, not the least of which is Christ's own words in Matthew 5:17-20, where he says, about as forthrightly as you can, he didn't come to abolish the Torah. Not even the tiniest little bit of it is going to be done away with. And heaven help the person who says that. Then there's Paul's statement in Romans 14 that if a person thinks it's unclean for him. Paul was anything but a compromiser. There is no way, some two decades or so after Yeshua's death, that he was going to tell somebody something directly against what Christ pronounced. If he did, well, we need to throw away about half of our New Testament, because Paul would be a heretic of the worst sort. Paul would not say, if it's unclean for you, then it's unclean, if there was no such thing anymore as unclean. Further, listen to Paul in another of his letters, Ephesians 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But that's not the only place in the New Testament where we find unclean continuing to exist. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll live in them and move among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, obviously, the distinction between clean and unclean still exists on earth. Because here, Paul is quoting God as saying that he'll welcome you into his kingdom if you come out from them, meaning the ungodly, and you separate yourselves from them, and after you've separated yourself from them, you don't touch anything unclean. Now let's hear what the Apostle John had to say. In the last book of Scripture to be written, some 30 or so years after Paul's letters, 50 or so years after Christ's crucifixion, in Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light shall nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring it into the glory and the honor of nations, but nothing unclean shall enter it. Not anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John says no unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that God's people are to separate themselves from unbelievers and to touch no thing that's unclean. John reiterates it. And here we have New Testament examples of believers being cautioned against involving themselves with unclean things. Obviously, there remains, even at the end of days, in Revelation 21, unclean people and unclean things. And as we've discussed on a number of occasions, we live in a parallel universe that I have dubbed the reality of duality. That is, the universe consists of dual realities that exist simultaneously, the spiritual and the physical. If there is holy in the physical world, there is holy in the spiritual world. If there is evil in the physical world, there is evil in the spiritual world. And if there is unclean in the physical world, there is unclean in the spiritual world. Here's but a tiny sampling of Scripture telling us of unclean things still existing not only in the physical world, but in the spiritual world, and these things are all after the coming of Jesus. Matthew 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every infirmity. Mark 1:23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. In Acts 5:16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 8:7, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So the New Testament Scriptures speaks clearly that unclean still exists in both the physical and the spiritual world. Goodness, if there was no such thing anymore as unclean, why are the apostles warning us to stay away from what doesn't even exist? Answer, of course it exists. Clean things are all things that have not been specifically designated as unclean, and I got news for you. You and I don't get to rewrite the biblical lists of unclean things according to our own desires. The Holy Spirit's not going to give you a new unclean thing that didn't exist before. And it's not going to delete an unclean thing just for you. We don't get to change God's word. And the only source of information there is about what is clean and unclean is in the Torah. And we'll get into chapter 12 in earnest next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.